Our epistle lesson today comes to us from the second letter of Paul to the church in Thessalonica. We read the first four verses and then the 11th and 12th verse of the first chapter. Listen for God's word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith during all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. To this end, we always pray for you, asking that our God will make you worthy of his call and will fulfill by his power every good resolve and work of faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join me now, if you would, in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, I know that you all wait anxiously to receive your e-news on Tuesday morning, and when you open it, the first thing you do is race to the sermon title and text to see what we will be discussing on any given Sunday. I know that, so I am aware that all of you have come in here aware that the previously published title of this sermon was Bait and Switch. Now, if you've looked at your bulletin, you see what the bait and switch actually is. Today we're going to be talking about faith practices. I was rather theoretical on social justice last week. I'd like to be very specific on faith practices this week. Now, I will confess that that title that is in your bulletin is not mine by creativity. It is an actual sermon title that I have blatantly ripped off from my colleague, Dr. William Enright. He was, for many years, the senior pastor of the Second Presbyterian Church of Indianapolis, and he was there when I served there. After Bill retired, he went on to become a professor of philanthropy at Indiana University, and in his study on philanthropy, he identified what he thought was a problem with how most congregations collect their offering. Now, Second Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis is a large and prosperous congregation. It's a good bit larger than this particular congregation, but it's pretty demographically similar. In congregations such as Second and Morningside, it is not at all uncommon that our members will pay their pledges in full at one point in time or another during the year, or make their offering by stock transfer at year end, or prepay their pledge in January, or give online through a website. And Bill said, none of these are bad practices. They reflect the reality with which we now live. Our pay doesn't come to us in cash forms in little envelope anymore. We don't take the cash out of the envelope and put it in a jar over the stove and reserve the first tenth to go to the church and then set aside the money for the milkman and the coal delivery truck. The world has changed. And so our ways of giving have changed too. Money now races around the globe at lightning speed through electronic transfers. It is meet and right so to do. I personally have my bank send a check to Morningside every time I get paid, automatic draft. I don't even think about it anymore. But what happens when we become two or three steps removed from our financial witness? Does it endanger our understanding of giving as a faith practice? That's what Bill thought. And if it is true of giving, it is true of any faith practice. If we become too far removed from the reason we do it, it loses meaning. Now, when Bill preached his sermon at Second Church using this title, he was fresh from a pulpit exchange with a local congregation that Second Pres had a relationship with. It was Light of the World Christian Church. It was across the city of Indianapolis. It was primarily an African-American congregation. And as Bill was preaching along, he was lamenting the loss of faith practice around giving as an act of worship. And he recounted that in the Light of the World congregation, they collected offering just a little differently. He said in his gravelly, thundering voice, I can't imitate it, that the offering was the high point of worship. He spoke of how the ushers began to move around with purpose, passing the plates around the sanctuary, and practically in a dance, as they gave each worshiper an opportunity to make their witness, to make a public offering to God. And then he talked about how, as that ended, the music would crash into a crescendo and the congregation leapt to their feet to sing, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." Now, Bill is known to exaggerate a little bit on occasion. But I expect there was a grain of truth to his description and his ensuing lament that we mainline churches have lost something very important in relegating offering to such an irrelevant portion of our worship and waving the plate on by. And so Bill pressed the question of the chilling conundrum of the half-empty offering plate by asking these follow-up questions. I offer them to you today. He said, "What do our children think when they see the plates go right under our noses, and now that our children return for the offering, that is a question for us?" He went on, "Do we discuss with them the importance of giving and our beliefs as parents about generosity?" He asked this question of the congregation, "What do our visitors think if they see a half-empty offering plate?" Now, at no point in his sermon did Bill suggest that giving by way of stock transfer, electronic transfer, prepayment, or scheduled draft is wrong. It's simply the world we live in. But he was troubled by empty offering plates. And my question for us today is, should we be too? Maybe we should place something in the plate, if for no other reason than to remind ourselves of our discipline of faith practice in giving, to remind ourselves of the ways that we support church and our church. Something, some tangible expression of what we believe about generosity. Now, I will tell you as a codicil that Bill did outline a few correctives that gave heartburn to the rest of the staff. The first thing he did was to visit the organist in her office and instruct her that offertory anthems should never again be soft or circumspect. And with that, he effectively eliminated half of her repertoire and also perpetuated the complaint of some of the congregation that she played everything entirely too loudly. Then he instructed the ushers that the plates should be passed to the pastors first in order that we might place something in them before they ever went to the congregation. Now, he didn't tell us he was going to do that, so you saw all of us reaching around through the folds of our robes trying to see if possibly we had cash that day. There was a lot of uneasy shifting in our ecclesial seats as we attempted to break through the folds of the robe and hope that we had been to the bank recently. Joan, our head of staff, by the way, they had a split role of head of staff and senior pastor, corrected this the next week. She went to the bank and she took out hundreds of $1 bills and stashed them all over the church. We were perpetually finding one of Joan's stashed $1 bills for fear she'd be caught without one again. They were under the seats in the sanctuary. They were in the sacristy. I actually found one behind the paneling in the chapel one time. I still remember her sweeping into the sacristy with her wad of $1 bills and counting them out for each clergy person to make sure we wouldn't walk in empty-handed. Now, lest you be afraid, I have issued no such executive orders. I am not going to go over to my bank on Cheshire Bridge Road and take out 100 $1 bills. It's just not going to happen. But what do we do with that half-empty offering plate? You see, at the heart of Bill's question, at the heart of the question that I want to pose to you today, is a question of faith practice. Do we do things, physical things, to remind ourselves of what we believe? Because my fear for us all is that we have become, or we will become, so far removed from our practice that we lose the meaning of what we're doing. Not that we will be ungenerous, I don't believe that of this congregation. Not that we will be uncommitted, I don't believe that of this congregation. Just that we'll be removed. That the physical presence of it won't drive us in some way. Because you see, I assume that you have pledged or you will pledge. It's important, but I won't harp on it. You don't need me to remind you that it's important for us to pledge. You've heard plenty about it from our commitment committee and our minute messengers. And what's more, I feel sure that you have reached your decision about what you will give, unless, of course, Eleanor is right and she has so motivated you that you wish to email Peter Cobb. And frankly, at the end of the day, that figure that you write on your pledge card is between you, God, and Randy Parrish. But let me ask you, as you think about giving, have you decided anything about practice? What we do does matter. I have, for the last several weeks, been recounting to you the results of some research I did a number of years ago about giving. Some of you who have been here every week could probably preach this sermon at this point yourselves. You know that folks who have a physical action are most likely to associate giving to a spiritual discipline. You know that those whose parents or grandparents taught them from an early age not to let the plate pass on by are statistically vastly, vastly more likely to associate giving with faith practice as adults and with spiritual growth. I know you know all of these things. You know that practices are important. But what I don't think I've talked with you about is where I garnered these conclusions. My sample for this research was a local congregation. I learned these things by talking to people just like you who told me of their faith experiences, of their spiritual growth, and what had made the difference for them. And what I learned from those conversations is that what we do matters. What we do shapes us. It shapes our faith. None of us are done in faith formation. Simply reaching adulthood does not end the faith journey. We're still forming and reforming ourselves, and the actions that we choose to participate in or not to participate in contribute to that formation. I also remember very well a lesson from my childhood of the distribution of quarters in the minivan on the way to church, because offering would be collected during the Sunday school hour, and my parents didn't want us to go in empty-handed. And then in worship, they would hand one offering for the building fund and the other offering, in their envelopes, of course, for the general fund to whichever child was on either side of them, so that we would place that in the plate. What we are talking about with these actions is discipline. Practices are the heart of discipline. In our world of quick fixes, instant gratification, and frequently fleeting pleasures, discipline, I expect, is frankly underrepresented. It is underrepresented in the world. But discipline is not just a part of faith, it is the heart of faith. Think of the root word of discipline. It is disciple. if we are serious about being disciples, then there is intentionality to our faith practice. There is adjustment in our lives. The practices form our faith, but they also form our witness as we say what it is we believe about the one who has called us. Moreover, our faith practice extends beyond the offering plate. Think of other chilling conundrums. When we fail to come to worship, we are confronted with the chilling conundrum of the half-empty sanctuary. When we fail to allow our faith to form and shape the way we do business, we are confronted with the chilling conundrum of the unlived faith. You see, whatever our daily practice, when our lives fail to intersect with our faith, when our worship no longer changes us, when we become blasé about any aspect of following Jesus, whether it's the offering plate, regular worship, prayer, learning, basic decency, and honest business, we are faced with a conundrum. The question that we are faced with is, have we become Cenos, Christians in name only? Author Kenda Dean puts it even more abruptly and I think harshly than that. She asks the question, have we become fake Christians? Dr. Dean is a professor of youth ministry at Princeton Seminary, and she has written a few books in recent years that wrestle with some of the questions of how we do youth ministry. And she hypothesizes that we have faced a very significant danger of raising an entire generation of youth who are at risk of worshiping, in her words, not the transcendent God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but of participating in what she termed therapeutic moral deism. That's a troubling question. But what bothers me more than that is that anytime an article, anytime a book tells us what the problem is with youth in culture, as a general rule, it points to me to a reality that it is scapegoating young people for what is really ailing us. If we break down the words of her hypothesis, it's easy enough to tease out her meaning. In other words, if we use faith as a tool to make us feel better only, to enforce our own conceptions of morality, and then to make some vague affirmations about God without really getting into any practice, that's therapeutic moral deism. And it's not the gospel. The calling to be a Christian is at its heart a calling to be different, to stand out, to approach the world in a different way from the rest of society. Faith, you see, is the nexus of belief and action. That means thinking first of how your actions, your words, your attitudes will shape who you are and how you will interact with those whom you encounter. It means taking very, very seriously those questions that I ask every time we baptize a baby in this place and you give your affirmation. It extends beyond the sanctuary walls. It extends beyond the home. It extends into all of life. I always ask you, will you, in the manner of your life, teach this child what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ? That's faith practice. I read The Week magazine every week in order to keep up with something of what's at least only a week's old news. And this past week, I was rather disheartened when I read an article that addressed the problem of cyberbullying. It was related to young people, but I have heard enough stories of adults being harassed and demeaned at the hands of anonymous users that it struck me that something as ubiquitous as a computer could be used as a weapon against people. And again, it pointed me to the same concern. If we're concerned about practices with regard to young people, they learned it somewhere. And so we need to be concerned with our own practices. So if young people find that it is in some way appropriate to denigrate people because of faith or appearance or sexual orientation or X, Y, or Z, they didn't learn it in a vacuum. I'm often told that the best preaching advice is the particular preaching advice, and so I will move from preaching to meddling today, and that is to say that if what you encounter, if what you hear, if what fills your home is negative, turn it off. Turn it off. It's not worth it, because it shapes who we are, and it shapes who those who are most important to us will be, because practices matter. Words matter. Discipline matters. I am sufficiently circumspect to recognize that I started off talking about the offering plate during commitment season, and I've managed to work my way around to suggesting that absolutely every aspect of our lives is to be ordered by the gospel if we're taking the call to discipleship seriously. That is intentional, and I have been pointed, but I don't want to be negative about it, so let's bring it back to a point of practice in terms of our daily living. In his epistolary greeting to the Thessalonian church, the Apostle Paul gives thanks to God for their practices. He gives thanks to God for their perseverance in the face of persecution. I imagine each of you who has to make a public witness to faith in the face of those who do not want to hear it may very well feel persecuted. Do it anyway. He writes of their works of faith. He says, "We always pray for you, asking that our God will make you worthy of his call and will fulfill by his power every good resolve and work of faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." It may seem odd to preach a sermon on a salutation rather than the meatier part of the letter, but that is about practicing faith. The offering plate is a starting point. Regular attendance of worship is a starting point. So here are the particular practices. First, however you give the bulk of your giving to Morningside, make it a point not to come to the house of God empty-handed. Whether it is a symbolic $1 bill or a canned good for the collection receptacles around the building or pajamas or whatever else we're collecting at any given point, make it a point of practice not to come to the house of the Lord empty-handed. I'll be curious in a few months to hear you tell me whether it made a difference in how you engage faith. I expect it will. The second is this, and I realize you're all in church, so this is pretty much preaching to the choir, but if you are here in Atlanta, be in church. It's important. I recognize sometimes life and business calls us elsewhere, and we must be elsewhere, but when we are in church, it feeds us. But here's what's perhaps most important. Those who see us elsewhere from church on Sunday mornings can very quickly draw an accurate, I expect, conclusion of what was most important to us at 11 o'clock that morning. Be in church. And finally, I think this one is probably the hardest one. When you encounter speech or actions that are counter to the gospel, the calling of a Christian is to be contrary. These are hard things to do. It's a chilling conundrum, too. Half-empty offering plates, half-empty sanctuaries, unlived vocations. They are chilling conundrums because I believe they are deeply easy to slip into. Most folks I know who slip out of the practices of faith don't do so because they decided one day they weren't going to do them anymore. They just simply stopped being intentional. So my challenge to you is to be intentional and to be disciplined. A number of years ago, I spent a summer in Scotland on a pulpit exchange, and in the course of doing so, I accepted numerous social engagements. My counterpart, Eleanor Gordon, some of you met her last summer, did the same. I was told after the fact that while she was in the United States visiting, she made it a point of going every single time she accepted an invitation socially to someone's home for dinner or to be with them. She would take with her some small token of her appreciation for the hospitality that she had received. I actually know for a fact that it was a small calendar with photographs of Scottish scenery. It was her way of saying she was grateful to have been invited. I, on the other hand, in Scotland, had absolutely no idea that this was required, and so I committed one social faux pas after another, but that is a different story for a different day. When I returned, I made sure I changed my practice so that folks would be aware of how deeply I appreciated their hospitality to me. Because hospitality, at the end of the day, is, I think, the most fundamental of biblical values. You will see it written all over the Old and New Testaments. And hospitality is nothing more than that deep, abiding sense of welcome. That deep and abiding sense of welcome that we have been invited to this place. That deep welcome that we accept every time we come to this place. And so, let me suggest as a faith practice that as you accept that welcome, that you not show up in the house of God empty-handed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.